22. We're almost at the end of 1 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings, of course, are really one book. One way you know that is because the division between the two books has almost no change in subject. Ahaziah is announced as king right in the last few verses of 1 Kings, and his reign is the subject of 2 Kings chapter 1. Probably what happened is the scrolls were only so long, and 1 and 2 Kings taken together are bigger than one scroll could fit, and at some point you just got to call it and start a new scroll. And probably that's we're right at the end of scroll number 1 of one very large book. So sorry, congregation, we may be in Kings for some while yet. But I know that none of you are worried about that. We are coming to the very end of Ahab's reign, and we've been in Ahab's reign for some weeks since 1 Kings 16, when he blew onto the scene. And we're coming tonight to the narrative of how his reign came to an end. We're not going to come to the very end of his reign when he died, because there's a lot in 1 Kings 22, and we're only going to cover verses 1 to 28 tonight. So if you're able, I'll ask that you stand, and we will hear from God as he speaks to each of us personally by his Spirit through the public reading of Holy Scripture. We'll begin at 1 Kings 22, verse 1. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah the son of Imlah." Now, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so.' Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you." Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "How did the spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?" And Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself." And the king of Israel said, "Seize Micaiah and take him back to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace.'" And Micaiah said, "If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Hear, all you peoples." Amen. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Dear Father, Micaiah has even given us the instruction to hear, all you peoples. We ask that we would do better than Ahab in carefully, humbly, lovingly, and diligently hearing all that you have to say to us by the prophets who spoke by the Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The setting of this chapter is significant. There were 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. You may recall one or two chapters ago that Ahab struck an illegitimate bargain with the king of Syria. He could have finished him off. He had beaten him in battle, but he decided to play the diplomatic card and let him go because he was his brother, and he and Ben-Hadad came to a mutual understanding. That was back in 1 Kings 20. And like all unrighteous peace, it was only temporary peace. 3 years later, Syria and Israel were back at it. They were at war. And Ahab is actually the one who provoked the war again, because while he was at peace with Syria, he got chatting with his servants and said, "You know, that nice town Ramoth-Gilead that we used to control, that's now in Syrian hands, it's just sitting there. And all these years, we've been doing nothing about it. We were real, we're real lazy Israelites. We should go back and get it." So he's talking like a war hawk. He wants to start a war. And it just so happens that at court was a visiting king, the king of Judah in the south, who was Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat was present because he seems to have been the kind of guy who wanted to make friends, and he wasn't very choosy in his friends, and he was even willing to be friends with the likes of Ahab. So Jehoshaphat was there, he was present in these discussions, and when Ahab put the question to him, "Will you go with me to battle?" Jehoshaphat basically said, "Yes." But because of Jehoshaphat, the councils of war took a turn that Ahab may not have taken on his own. Because Jehoshaphat, being a genuine believer, unlike Ahab, he wanted God's input on the plan. And so he said to Ahab, "Before you start a war, let's go inquire of the Lord and see what the Lord says about this war." And that's where our narrative begins. And the narrative starts by introducing us to a whole series of false prophets. And we learn quite a bit in this chapter about what false prophets are like. A few observations I have for you. First of all, they are so predictable. That's one thing about false prophets. They're so predictable. If you look at verse 6, we find there were 400 false prophets at court. You may recall that Jezebel had 400 priests or prophets of Baal, and now Ahab has a staff of 400 prophets of Yahweh. That's an interesting point. There was quite a staff, a sort of chaplaincy service that Ahab maintained. And he put the question to them, shall I go to battle? And the 400 prophets, with one voice, without even needing to go pray about it, it was so predictable. They said, oh yes, king, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Almost automatically. They had a very predictable message for Ahab, basically because it wasn't difficult to tell what Ahab wanted to hear. And because the prophets knew what Ahab wanted to hear, they had no trouble figuring out what God wanted them to say. That's the kind of prophet that they were. The second thing about these false prophets is that they were so inadequate and unconvincing. Jehoshaphat says, when the prophets give their message, he says, isn't there another prophet of Yahweh of whom we may inquire? That's in verse 7. And you got to think, why would Jehoshaphat say that? And when Jehoshaphat asks this question, Ahab doesn't tell him, oh, Jehoshaphat, we had just had 400 prophets right here giving us a prophecy. Why are you asking for another one? Ahab knows exactly what Jehoshaphat means, because it's totally obvious that these 400 prophets are totally inadequate. It's as plain as day. Jehoshaphat looks at them, and it doesn't take him long to discern what's going on. And when Ahab is asked, he says, yes, there is actually one other prophet. So Ahab admits there's another prophet who's a real prophet, unlike these 400. And that's something that we learn about these false prophets. They're not adequate. They're not up to the task of meeting the spiritual needs of God's people. They're hollow. They're empty. They're quite apparently insufficient for what Jehoshaphat needed. But the third thing about these false prophets is that they were close counterfeits. This is verse 10 to 12 where we see this, where we find the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. There's a kind of outdoor throne room setting going on here. And all the prophets were prophesying. And what you'll notice is a whole lot of things about these prophets that look like true prophets. One thing to notice is these prophets were not speaking in the name of a false god. They were saying, thus says Yahweh. So that's a difference between these 400 and the 400 prophets of Baal. The prophets of Baal never said, thus says Yahweh. They said, thus says Baal. Whereas these prophets are saying, thus says Yahweh. That's a similarity between them and true prophets. The second thing is that like many true prophets, they acted out their prophecy. Zedekiah, he gets these horns of iron. He may have had them prefabricated, or it says he made them for himself, but it must have been a sort of project he took on to get these horns of iron ready for the occasion. And he brought the horns of iron, and he used the horns of iron to visually demonstrate the message that he had to convey, which is that you will, just like these horns would be the horns of a bull to gore somebody, you will gore the Syrians. That's the term here. In the ESV, it says push, but it's actually could be translated gore. It's connected to the idea of the horn being used to hurt somebody. And, you know, a lot of prophets did that. There's some actually pretty strange things that true prophets did, like take their underwear and hike 100 miles away and bury their underwear. Do you know that a true prophet did that? Some of you kids are looking up and saying, hey, I tried to do that once, and they didn't like it. Well, one time a prophet did that. His name is Ezekiel. You can go read about it. But the point is, that's the kind of thing true prophets did. And these guys who were not true prophets, they knew how to pay attention and sort of imitate what true prophets did. And the other thing is that they were using the Bible. It doesn't make it too obvious here, but probably Zedekiah is saying this about goring the Syrians with horns, because one time God, through Moses, gave a prophecy that sounds similar. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 17, God, through Moses, blessed the tribes of Joseph. The tribes of Joseph were the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they were the biggest tribes of the northern kingdom. The capital city of Samaria would have been in Ephraim. So that's the part of Israel that we're talking about. And God at one point said in Deuteronomy 33:17 that Joseph is a firstborn bull. His horns are the horns of a wild ox. And with those horns, he will gore the peoples. Same word, gore, as the one that's translated in our text, push. So you can see what Zedekiah is doing. He's taking a text of scripture and he's bringing it to life and applying it to this situation. And the point is that these prophets, they were not true prophets, but they knew their business in imitation. And that's something that we need to know about false prophets is that they are very inadequate, they are very predictable, but they are close to the real thing externally, and thus it can sometimes be difficult to tell the difference, at least at first. The narrative moves on, and instead of more and more false prophets, we do meet a true prophet. His name is Micaiah, the son of Imla, and he makes his appearance in verse 13. And we learn a few things about true prophets from him. First of all, a true prophet is so stubborn. False prophets are so predictable, but true prophets are stubborn. The messenger says some very reasonable points to Micaiah. He says, you know, the words of the prophets are with one accord. They're all unified. We've actually already reached consensus. We might say democracy has spoken, right? It's already a settled issue at court. Nobody at court is uncertain what to say. It's a unified thing. So don't go being unreasonable and upsetting a consensus, Micaiah. And then the second thing they say, the messenger says, is that the consensus is very favorable to the king. So Micaiah, don't go upsetting the apple cart here and say something negative about Ahab. It's already settled and it's already favorable. And Micaiah, he's very stubborn. Verse 14, he says, "As Yahweh lives, what Yahweh says to me, I will speak." In a way, Micaiah had as easy a time figuring out what to say as the false prophets did. They only had to make a quick analysis of what Ahab wanted to hear, and then they would go say it. And they didn't much care whether it was true, biblical, factual, or whatever. They just wanted to say what Ahab wanted to hear. It was easy for them. And it was also kind of easy for Micaiah to figure out what to say because he said, "I will only say what Yahweh wants me to say." The false prophets had their eyes on their audience, the king. The true prophet had his eye and his ear pointed towards the one for whom he spoke. But in each case, it was pretty simple to figure out what to say. For Micaiah, it was, "Whatever Yahweh wants, that's what I'm going to say." He's stubborn. The second thing is he was rude. Maybe you kids, you didn't think I was going to preach about underwear tonight, and you didn't think I was going to be so rude. Well, now you know prophets can be rude. Rude not because they were being impolite on purpose, but because other people wanted them to fall into line and behave like other people and be normal and be civil and be friendly. But what they really meant was tell a lie that other people believe. They didn't want real politeness, which is being courteous and generous and that sort of thing. They wanted Micaiah to join them in a lie. And Micaiah, he wasn't having any of that. He didn't respect that desire for a lie. And he goes to Ahab, and it's something that may take you by surprise. You're expecting him to waltz in and say, "Ahab, you sinner, don't go to Ramoth-Gilead. Your plan is all wrong. Your prophets are lying." That's kind of what you're expecting, right? But instead, Micaiah walks into the palace, stands in front of Ahab, and he says, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead. Triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And immediately Ahab says, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but truth in the name of Yahweh?" And you're thinking, this is total role reversal. This is Ahab, the one who is sinful above all the other kings of Israel, rebuking the true prophet for not being a faithful prophet and giving him the real word of the Lord. This is total role reversal. It's completely surprising. But what we need to understand is that Micaiah had a tone of voice, and this was not the first time that Micaiah and Ahab had met. They knew each other, and what Micaiah was doing was mocking Ahab. It's a little bit like the way sometimes people who love each other and they're in a loving way, they'll kind of draw attention to the faults of maybe their husband or their wife or their dad or their kids by sort of bringing it up. And you only have to bring it up and the comedy is already there because, "Oh, you forgot your keys again, Dad." And everyone's just like laughing, right? Because that happens. Well, that's what's going on here. Micaiah is making fun of Ahab. That's what I mean. He's so rude. Because Ahab is not to be taken seriously. He's not actually asking for a prophet to truly bring him God's word. So Micaiah shows up and he plays the part. He says, "Oh yeah, Ahab, God loves you. He wants you to go triumph and have a nice battle. Go ahead." But Ahab doesn't even need a prophet to tell him that. He knows what he's proposing to do is sinful, and he knows God's judgment rests on him, and he actually doesn't even need a prophet to answer this question. It's like the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. You don't even need me to tell you. Nature itself teaches you this. Go away. You don't need to ask an apostle this question. Even just half-intelligent people know the answer, right? And that's what Micaiah is doing to Ahab. And Ahab, he, very ironically, doesn't want Micaiah to give him falsehood. He wants the truth. He wants Micaiah to take him seriously. He wants Micaiah not to treat him like a moron or a fool. That's really his motive here. He doesn't actually want God's word, but he doesn't want his own unseriousness to be pointed out. And he says to Micaiah, how many times must I insist that you give me the real word from Yahweh? Take me seriously, Micaiah. And what a tragic irony that there are people who insist on asking for the truth when their own whole life and direction and will and purpose is against the truth. But the wickedness and the sinfulness of their desire to disobey God is such that they want God to take them seriously while they sin. Have you ever been in a situation like that? You're about to sin, and you want somebody who represents God, it could be privately or publicly, you want that person to really take you seriously and give you God's affirmation. What the person does is say, wow, that's a really dumb and sinful idea. And you feel so offended. You feel so offended. I think this is, just by the way, one reason why the religious rituals around marriage are so touchy these days, is because people want the seriousness of religion without the actual truth of what God says. It's not enough for people to just get to do what they want in the area of marriage. They want the minister to marry them. And if he won't, there's trouble. That's the attitude that Ahab has here. He wants the seriousness of a real prophet authorizing his plan. He does not want the exposure of a prophet in a godly way mocking his foolish sinfulness. And so this prophet, he's so rude. The other thing is, he's so negative. Verse 17 and 18, he finally gives his real prophecy. He says, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And you got to understand, the shepherd image in the Bible is actually not about a guy taking care of animals. It's about kings. Psalm 23, you know those books, and sometimes they're actually really good books that have a lot of edifying points about how a shepherd looks after an animal and that sort of thing. It's not unrelated, because that's the imagery the Bible uses. But the point is, the Lord is my king. That's what the shepherd imagery is all about in the Bible. And when Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, he's talking about his kingly office to take care of and govern and rule his sheep, his people. And here, what Micaiah is specifically prophesying is that there will be an Israelite army with no king at its head. That's how the battle will go. Ahab will die. I saw all Israel like sheep without a shepherd, like soldiers without a king. And the next thing he says, these have no master. That kind of confirms the point I'm making. It's about Ahab's death. There's no master here. Let them return and go to their homes in peace. And Ahab's response here is instructive. This is one of the many ways that people will dismiss God's word. They'll say, look at that, Jehoshaphat, I told you. He never says anything good about me. As if it was insignificant that Micaiah had given him the true word of the true and living God, Ahab's only response is to dismiss it as just another sort of factory-assembled negative word from Micaiah, who wakes up on the wrong side of the bed every morning. Some of you may feel that way about me and my preaching. I don't know. But watch out for your own response to God's word. Especially when there is someone kind enough to speak an uncomfortable truth to you. Now, it may be the person is unduly negative. All of us are potentially in error in the things that we say. That's possible. But if your first response when someone says, you know, I've noticed something in your life that I don't think is honoring to the Lord, or you are about to make a decision that I think will have serious negative consequences on your family, or some such thing, your first response ought not to be, oh, that person, he's had it out for me all these years and he's finally speaking. That negative attitude. Well, I mean, it's possible. You may need some advice or some help or some consultation to find out if the person's got it right. But at least you should be ready in principle when a friend, a Christian friend, does what the scripture tells us to do, which is that we should reason frankly with one another and not be bitter in our hearts. Reason frankly with each other and rebuke each other like iron sharpening iron. We should be thankful for that. And the Ahab response of dismissing it as just another crank, just another bit of negativity, is a very sinful response. So these true prophets, like Micaiah, they're so stubborn, they're so rude, and they're so negative. But one of the great things about this passage is that it brings us behind the scenes into the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet. It's a very important passage of scripture for understanding what a prophet is. There's a lot of confusion about what a prophet is in the modern church, and 1 Kings 22 is a big part of helping us sort out that confusion. First of all, this passage shows us the definition of a prophet, and I'll read here from verse 19, where Micaiah responds to Ahab. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. This is Micaiah's description of what elsewhere in the Bible is called the divine council, where God meets with basically angels who are his closest advisors. And we meet this in various places in the Bible. One of them is the book of Job, where God invites angels to come and go through the world and sort of see if they can find anyone so righteous as my servant Job. There's a sort of council meeting at the beginning of the book of Job. But that's what Micaiah is seeing here. He's been, as a prophet, brought by the Spirit to a vision of a heavenly reality where God is meeting with his heavenly advisors in council. And actually, there's a statement in Jeremiah 23, verses 21 and 22, where Jeremiah says that the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet is exactly this issue of whether you've stood in the divine council or not. I'll just read it here. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my council, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people. And that's actually the definition of a true prophet. And this is why so many prophets record their calling as a meeting with God in a heavenly throne room. Isaiah gives us a vision, records a vision for us that he had where he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the end of the vision was God commissioning him to be a prophet. Ezekiel, in chapter 1 of his prophecy, records another great vision of God's glory where he was commissioned to be a prophet. And Paul the Apostle in the New Testament records a similar experience where he not only was converted to faith in Christ, but commissioned to be a prophet and an apostle and a missionary to the whole world. And so the definition of a prophet is that they have stood in the divine council. They are a human member of this heavenly court that advises the Lord in his governance of the world. That's what a prophet is. And now you know where Micaiah's courage came from. He didn't really care about all the robes that Jehoshaphat and Ahab had in their human court. He had stood in the heavenly court, and he wasn't too impressed. The second thing about true and false prophets that this passage shows us behind the scenes is that there is spiritual reality behind prophecy. It's a very important thing to understand. Because what Micaiah witnessed in that council meeting was God appointing angels to perform his will through human prophets. And an angel, we should understand, a wicked angel, volunteers, oh, I'll perform a sinful act of deception for you, Lord. It's kind of a confusing thing to think about in a way, but Scripture's told us about this happening, so we need to humbly seek to understand it. But God actually commissions an angel to do what, from the angel's perspective, is commit a sin. Remember again the book of Job, where Satan asked God permission. Could I please go harm Job? And God allowed Satan to go do it, set the boundaries about what Satan was allowed to do. You're allowed to touch his family, but not Job. And then you're allowed to touch his body, but you're not allowed to kill him. And Satan going to sin against Job actually accomplished God's good purposes for Job in displaying his righteousness, preserving and blessing him. Something like that is happening here. But the point is that there's always spiritual reality behind prophecy everywhere in the Bible. And this explains why, for instance, in 1 John chapter 4, we are told, test the spirits. It doesn't say test the prophets. It goes straight to the spiritual reality behind every prophet. Test the spirits. Discern whether they're speaking truthfully or falsely. And that's what Ahab and Jehoshaphat were required to do here. They should have been able to see. Zedekiah, sure, there's some spiritual reality to what he's saying, but it's not true. Micaiah, yes, there's spiritual reality behind what he's saying, and it is true. And this is something that we need to understand about prophecy. There's a lot we could say. I'm gonna keep moving and point out a third thing, and that is God's providence includes both heaven and earth. Sometimes we think of God's providence in a very minimal way, where there are human governments, human businesses, human roads, and human people making decisions, and there's various factors, and God has orchestrated all these different human things into his plan of how he's going to govern world history. And that's all very true and can be very amazing when you think about how much human activity God is coordinating in his government of your life and mine. But this text shows us to add on a totally new dimension and include the fact that God governs the angels, both good and wicked, who are part of influencing human affairs. Put that in your pipe and smoke it for a while. Think about the way that the devil goes around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour, and in that capacity is serving God's purposes and providence. God is so organizing and controlling and governing all of his creatures, angelic and human and all the rest, to accomplish his good purposes in your life and mine. Which, by the way, is a reason to be very comforted by the fact that even though we live in a world where there are dark principalities and powers who do seek our spiritual destruction, that we needn't be afraid. Like Paul said, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation, including the angels, can separate us from the love of Christ. So that's the third thing here, that God's providence includes both heaven and earth. And then just one other point is that this is a judgment on Ahab. When God sends this false lying spirit to be a lying spirit in Ahab's staff prophets, it is not that God is messing with Ahab the way a cat messes with a ball of yarn. That's not what's happening. God is actually very kindly sending Micaiah to explain the whole thing to him so Ahab knows what's happening, right? God's actually not deceiving Ahab because he's telling the whole story about how it all happened. And he's doing this to show that this is a judgment. Because, verse 23, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. And one of the ways God brings his judgment to people is that when they habitually and continually reject the true word of God, God gives them what they really want, which is false words from God. It's one of the reasons it's very significant when Christian ministers stand in church pulpits and declare what is false. Because it's not only a sign that that minister is sinning, but that in another way, God is actually bringing a very serious judgment to all those who would give him their attention. And if you investigate such cases, almost without exception in my own experience, you'll realize that there's a long-standing pattern of people rejecting the true word of God, and instead they've gotten somebody who will give them what they want to hear. That's what's happened here. you feel uncomfortable with this, well, just remember that God said in the New Testament almost exactly the same thing he would do in the church. God sends them a strong delusion, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's Ahab for you. He didn't believe the truth. He had pleasure in unrighteousness, and God sent a strong delusion. And Ahab's willingness to believe manifestly false, deceptive prophets is part of the judgment of God on him for his sin. I wonder, what are you willing to believe? Don't be willing to believe people like Zedekiah. The outcome is significant in this conflict between these two prophets, because on one side, Ahab and Zedekiah, they try to solve the conflict through force. On the other side, Micaiah, he leaves it to facts. Let me explain what I mean. If you look at verse 24 and 25, Zedekiah strikes Micaiah on the cheek and says, "How did the Spirit of Yahweh go from me to speak to you?" In other words, he pulls rank. "How dare you? I'm senior prophet around here. I've been around longer than all the others. I'm not department ministry director like you. I'm the senior prophet, right? And you don't get to criticize me in front of the king." That's kind of the idea. By the way, Micaiah wouldn't be the first prophet of the Lord to be slapped on the mouth in a public trial before a king. Both Jesus and Paul were subjected to the same treatment by people with very much the same argument. We're the religious leaders here. And Micaiah, he doesn't leave it to force. He doesn't hit back. He just says, well, there's going to come a day when you experience God's judgment. You'll go into an inner chamber to hide yourself, and then we'll see who was telling the truth. In other words, Micaiah is confident the truth will be vindicated. He doesn't need to force the issue. He can leave it to God's hands. Ahab has much the same instinct as Zedekiah. "Seize Micaiah," verse 26. "Take him back. Throw him in jail. Lock him up, and don't let him out until I come again in peace." You know, throw the book at him. And Micaiah just says, "If you return in peace, Yahweh has not spoken by me." We'll let the facts bear out God's word. This is one reason why those who today make prophecies that turn out to be erroneous should be not given even an inch of wiggle room. If somebody predicted that Jesus would return in 2012, I think that was the date that a particular person at one point was indicating, the moment they've been proven wrong, they've been disqualified from any claim to prophecy. There's no possibility of a prophet getting a fact wrong in a prophetic statement. That's the standard Micaiah is using here. He's just saying, look, I'll be proved right. And those who have God's word can rest in it in that way. What are some points of application for you? Well, there's a couple. I have a few written down. One is for ministers of the word who need to have the same attitude as Micaiah, to be courageous in the truth, resting in the facts, and not willing to change the message according to what will be personally beneficial for them. Paul models that attitude when he says, we are not peddlers of God's word who will tamper with the word of God for personal gain. That's one important point of application. But the second one, the one that's really more relevant for most of us in this room, is you should listen to what Micaiah says at the very end. "Hear, all you peoples. Hear." Be receptive to God's word. Listen to what Jesus says when he said at the opening of one of his parables, "Take care then how you hear." It's one of the most spiritually significant things in your life. I dare say the most spiritually significant thing. Because if you have ears that itch for some convenient message, it will lead you to judgment and destruction. But if you have ears opened by the grace of the Holy Spirit for the true words of the true God delivered from a posture of faithfulness, then you will hear words that lead you to eternal life. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for Micaiah, his example, his ministry, for the spiritual realities behind his ministry, and for the fact that you were faithful to vindicate him, that he did turn out to be right. We pray that you would vindicate all your faithful servants who were opposed in their ministry, and that you would grant courage and faithfulness to those even who are in bonds today, because they love the word of God and will not let it go. And we ask that to us and to our children and to all who hear your word in this church and in the immediate surroundings here in our ministry, you would give the blessing of an open ear that we may say to the world, "Hear all you peoples," and that hearing they may believe, and believing they may have life in the name of Jesus Christ. We ask this for your glory and for our own joy. In Jesus' name.